First John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and have believed the love which God has to us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Herein has love been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that even as he is, we also are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment, and he that fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he has first loved us. Back to the book of Genesis. And the last chapter. And verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, thou the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Chapter 13 and verse 23. Now there was at table one of his disciples in the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter makes a sign therefore to him to ask who it might be of whom he spoke. But he, leaning on the breast of Jesus, says to him, Lord, who is it? And then Ephesians chapter 6, please. And verse 16. Besides all these, having taken the shield of faith, with which ye will be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. What is in mind tonight is to expand on something which a verse of the hymn brought before us in our previous session. Walking before thee without fear. About 30 years or more than 30 years ago, I had occasion to go up to Manchester in connection with my studies, and through certain circumstances, which I need not detail now, I found myself in a meeting which was somewhat different to what I was accustomed to. The one thing, we weren't singing from the Believer's Hymn Book anymore. We were singing from the Little Flock Hymn Book, the 1903 edition of the Little Flock Hymn Book, which was edited by T.H. Reynolds and had a preface by J.N. Darby, and was very fascinating for me, first of all, to find myself, as I say, in that meeting, and then to look through this hymn book. But there was a brother there who took an interest in me. And this is what fellowship is all about, isn't it? From a practical point of view. And he came to pick me up at my hall of residence, took me along to the meeting, had me in his home, took me to his Bible class. There was one thing that impressed me about that brother, and it's remained with me to this day. The sense of the complacency of God's love as it rested upon him. The sense of the Father's love. The perfect sense of peace that he had with God. And I'd come from an environment where we were regarded as sinners, as indeed we are, and we need to be saved. But then we were regarded as saved sinners. Almost, as it were, at a distance from God, and then we come and we present Christ, you know, and we go in before the Father. And here was a brother who had this sense of peace and favor and experience of the love of God. And that's what we were singing in the hymn, walking before thee without fear. But, you know, the writer of that same hymn, someone else referred to him, and he talked about clouds when past eternal lover toward me as ever thou art bright. And you know, sometimes clouds come in. Sometimes with some are more introspective, sometimes with some more than others. Doubts, fears, misgivings, darkness, whatever we might like to term it. And it's the juxtaposition of these things that I wanted to take a little bit of time to speak about tonight. How we might enjoy this wonderful favor of God. How we might enjoy the Father's love as our portion, as something that we have, not just on the page of Scripture, but something that we might enjoy as a living reality in our lives. And that's what took me, first of all, to this passage in 1 John 4, where we're told that it's through confessing Jesus as the Son of God that God abides in him. This true heart, real confession of the Lord Jesus, Son of God. Consequently, God abides in him, and he in God. We know and have believed the love which God has to us, because that love has been demonstrated, it's been manifested. Verse 14 tells us, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There's the objective fact. There's what has taken place. Something outside of ourselves. The Father sending the Son as Savior of the world. And we're here in the world, dearly beloved. He sent a Savior of the world. We can't shut ourselves out of that, can we? So, we've seen it. The apostle testified of it. And we believe in that way. The love which God has to us. It's what we had before us in relation to objective facts. And then this love which is of God, is made good in us. He that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And so, the love is perfected with us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because in that day of judgment, we'll be as the judge. We'll be conformed to the image of God's Son. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we're as the judge, how can we have any fears? How can we have any misgivings? And so we can have boldness in the day of judgment, looking towards the future. But there's an even more wonderful truth, and that is that even at this present time, as he is, as Christ is in glory, so we also are in this world. And that's our acceptance. We look to see Christ in that place. He's now entered. He's the risen man. He's the man according to God's thoughts. He's the triumphant one. The one who has accomplished redemption. One who has laid down his life and has now taken it again. And we are, as it were, bound up in the same bundle of life as him. And we are accepted as he is accepted. So we can have, as to the future, boldness in the day of judgment. We'll be like him. But even as this present time, as he is, so are we here in this world. And so with this it says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. With fear there is torment. And he that fears has not been made perfect in love. And so God would have us, as it were, contemplate his love, the Father's love. He would have us contemplate his Son. And as we look at these objective realities, these things which take place outside of ourselves, we can have confidence. We can enjoy his love, and a suited response is produced in ourselves. So it's important here to get the order right. That was the first thing I wanted to say. Then as to the practical enjoyment of this, I thought about Joseph. And I thought about his brethren coming down into Egypt. And then we learn in this chapter that Joseph's father was dead. And they thought, well, Joseph's only been acting in this way towards me because of our father. And now that he's gone, he's going to hate us. He's going to even the score. He's going to give us what we deserve. So they prepared a strategy, you know, and said, my father commanded this, forgive us, and so on. And it says, Joseph wept. And why did he weep, dearly beloved? He wept because his brethren didn't know. They didn't know the feelings. They didn't know his heart of love. They didn't know his compassion towards them. Didn't know his forgiveness. And you know, they'd been there 17 years. You look back to a couple of chapters and you find that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, chapter 47, verse 28. 17 years, enjoying all the benefits that Joseph bestowed upon them, moved them, relocated them in the land of Egypt. He gave them a portion, sheep, particular place, and fed them, ensured that they had nourishment during the famine. And isn't this a picture, surely, of all the good things that the Lord has done for us. And yet, is it not possible that we may enjoy the benefits which the Lord brings to us without a deep knowledge and a true knowledge of his person? Said Joseph wept. He saw the reaction of his brethren, and when he saw how after 17 years they really appreciated so little his heart of love. You know, Andrew Buchan, after he lost his wife Katie, he came over to Ireland and he said something which struck me, and happened to know he was 80 years of age, because he went over to Killarney, to Riverview, and he went into the Simpsons household, and Florence asked him, "What age are you?" And he said, "I'm 80. And she looked a little bit shocked, and he says, "Don't worry, I'm not going to die on you." But you know, he said to me, you know, he said, "I'm a slow learner, and it's taken me many years to learn." I think if we're honest, we'd have to say that ourselves. I mean, that was a brother who made an impression on me when I used to come up here, and he'd get up on the platform, and he'd certainly leave me behind, you know. He'd go into things so deeply, so profound, and probably left a good many other people behind too. In fact, I remember on one occasion, Brother Norman Anderson getting up afterwards and quoting 2 Corinthians 5:13 and saying, "If we're beside ourselves, we're beside ourselves unto God, but if we're sober, it's for your cause." There was that which is appropriate to our own personal communion with the Lord, and there's that which is appropriate when we seek to speak to our brethren about divine things. But there was one to whom I looked up, and he said, "It's taken me a long time to learn, and I'm a slow learner, and I'm a poor learner." I say here tonight, don't wait till you're 60, till you're 80, or 60, or 50, or 40, or 30. Don't wait till you're 21. Don't just accept the benefits that Christ brings to us by way of his word, but cultivate time in his company, because I think if we spend time in his company, he'll surely conduct us into the presence of the Father, and he'll give us the enjoyment of divine things and of this divine love. How much we have to learn about Christ, about the Son of God. We can only know divine persons as and when they are revealed. There's that about him which is incomprehensible, it's inscrutable, beyond us. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. But we know something of his pre-incarnate glory. We had a scripture before us in Isaiah previously which certainly indicated that the truth of the Trinity was known in the Old Testament. With the one who was in the beginning with God, with the one who created the worlds, we've got his glory before ever time began. John 17, speaking to the Father, the one we know as Son, he said to the Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." That was the love of relationship. That was the Father speaking to the Son. So we have what was true of him in eternity. He's addressed as God, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Even as a man here, and we move into this scene, have his birth and time. And yet in Zechariah we're told of the man who is Jehovah's fellow. So we've got before time began, we've got Christ in his life, in his manhood. We've got Christ in his death. Now is the Son of Man glorified. How much glory brought to God in his death. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. We have Christ in resurrection.
What and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? We've got Christ in ascension glory. We've got him seated at the right hand of God. And the whole circle that centers in him there. And in Revelation 19 we have him coming forth, conquering and to conquer. The firstborn coming into the world. Coming to assert his authority. So that every knee shall bow. So that everything that shall have, that his breath shall praise the Lord. We are first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. We are first fruits of what's going to be. We can look down the years of time. We can look into the world to come. Christ in glory. Son of Man seated on the throne of his glory. Then cometh the end when he delivers up the kingdom. The Son also himself shall be subject, that God may be all in all. We stretch before us. Lies of future. Filled with bliss, no tongue can tell, in company with the Son of God. I think there are seven things there, you know, starting from his pre-incarnate glory. Incarnation, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, ascension of Christ, coming again of Christ, the millennial reign, and then we're into the eternal state, the universal state. Joseph wept because his brethren didn't know him. What do we know of him? What do we know of his heart of love? His tender feelings, his sensibilities, his sufferings at the hand of man, despised and rejected of men, as they plucked the hair from his cheeks, all the untoward circumstances, all the sorrows that he faced, rejected, spending his strength for naught and in vain, and yet his cause was with Jehovah. Sufferings at the hand of man, sufferings at the hand of God. The Holy Sufferer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot fathom these things. Sufferings and sympathy. Those he comes in contact with the remnant of Israel, there's so much there of Christ. Book of Psalms, we've got the feelings of Christ. Mm. Much even in the types, much that is foretold. In all the scriptures, things concerning himself. His personal glories, what he is in his own person. His moral glories, his excellence, his worth, his official glories. We want to take these things up, rebel it, he wrote. The Son of God. Get his personal glory. The moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His moral glory. These are things that help. Opening up the scriptures to us. The name above every name, or unsearchable riches, some of the relationships of Christ to his people. By Edward Dennett, his official glories, his relative glories, those offices that he fills. Master of the Messiah, the rejected Messiah, and the wider glory of the Son of Man. Mark, the great servant prophet. Luke, the man Christ Jesus. John, the revealer of the Father. There are many fields of Holy Scripture. Waters to swim in. I trust that we've benefited from his work. All the bounty that he gives us, his providence and his care, his daily care, his work for us on the cross, we know these things. We know something of his person. But we need to learn more, don't we? Joseph wept. It says, he wept. He wept when they spake unto him, because they really, for a period of years, had known so little of him. There's just one danger
in connection with this subject that I don't think it would be out of place to bring before us in regard to the knowledge of the Son of God, as Paul speaks of it, the full knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians, Paul, Philippians, he says, that I may know him. You'd think that Paul had a pretty good knowledge of our Lord. Yes, he says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward, that I may know him. Is that going to be the motto of someone here tonight or for the rest of your life, that I may know him? Joseph wept when his brethren spake unto him. There was a Presbyterian clergyman in the north of Ireland before the 1859 revival, and sadly it was possible then for Presbyterian clergymen not to be converted. Possible then, possible now. Possible for those of us who've been brought up in the most privileged environment to be going on with things outwardly and not to have the living reality. But this J.G. McVicar, he was converted to Christ. He took his place amongst the brethren, and in his letter somewhere he mentioned someone that was preaching, I think, in the open air, and you'll excuse the coarseness of the expression, but he said he was vomiting up a halfpenny tract. Now, if you've any old books in your house by G. Morris or Broom and Rouse or any tracts from the 19th century or from the early Schoolhill Depot, which commenced in Wales, sometimes if you look at them, you'll see the price on the bottom of them is priced 1/2. And you could get a lot of truth in those days for 1/2 or 1 penny. For 6 pence, probably, you know, if you did an economic index and indexed it to the inflation and the price of living today, it might be substantially more. I mean, how much of our time are we prepared to invest in the truth of God? How much of our pocket are we prepared to invest in our library books that would help us in regard to the person of Christ, in regard to the things of God? And we should be glad of all the helps that are available to us. We've referred on numerous occasions to the notes in the New Translation by J.N. Dean, and we've referred to J.N. Dean, and we've referred to Mr. Hall, whom some in this company remember, and these were men who were gifted of God and could help us in the Scriptures. But we can't just go and take something off our shelf and read it up and get a mental impression and then regurgitate it, you know, put it back out, you know, sort of soak it up like a sponge and put it back out. There's no profit in that. These are only helps. And we need to appropriate the truth. We need to. It's been brought within the range of our appropriation, but we have to make it a part of ourselves, and we need to assimilate it. Like the little boy with the apple, you know, the bully was running after him to steal his apple, and he ran away and he was biting the apple as he went along, and when the bully caught up with him, the apple was assimilated as part of it. Well, we need not the truth in books, we can start there, but we need the truth in boots, and we need to make the truth a part of ourselves. I can remember the first time I was at the Grove City Conference, there was a brother from the Netherlands there who was to become very prominent, and looking around the bookshelf, because there's a bookshelf here across the way, there was one there. He picked up a little book written by A.E. Booth on the ministry of Peter, John, and Paul, which he'd never seen before. And I happened to be in another location some days later, and we got a lecture from this brother on the ministry of Peter, John, and Paul. And it was a beautiful lecture, but it was straight out of the book. You know, this sort of textbook stuff, we're not cramming for an exam. Spiritual things, you know, it's the eyes of our heart being opened. We have to use our renewed mind, but we have to have the truth in affection. We have to have it in communion with the Lord. We have to make it part of ourselves. We have to make it a living reality. You know, now, perfect love casts out fear, and there is no
fear in love, and fear has torment. And sometimes people are troubled with doubts and fears, and the answer is not to look within, but to look out of themselves to what God has done. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But I believe that if we take time in the Lord's presence and truly get to know Him, to come to close quarters with Him, to take the Scriptures, to learn of Him, to turn all these things over in our mind and make it living in our own experience. You can use the word subjective if you wish. I believe that would give us confidence in the presence of God. That, as we heard on a previous evening, the light from the glory leads back to the cross, and this would be a confirmation of things for us. Now, in John 13, just a little point there, was this position of the one who speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was at table and says he was in the bosom of Jesus, or he was leaning on his bosom. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he was in enjoyment of divine love. He was comfortable. He was at rest. He was at home in the bosom. He was at home in the breast. Disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's where we need to be. And that's communion. And there's that which comes in to help us. In the epistle to Hebrews, it's priesthood. And we have the Son made a priest forever. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We got him as a wilderness priest before he's a sanctuary priest in priesthood. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He suffers. He sympathizes. He says, that's in regard to the pressures that are upon us here. Pressure of our circumstances. Pressure of sickness. Bodily weakness. All the sorrows we are feeling, felt by Him along the road. All these things He passed through apart from sin. And He can come alongside us. Bereavement. Great sorrow. One precious to us, one near to us, gone, taken away by death, never more to come back down here. So there are these pressures. And the first aspect of priesthood in Hebrews is that Christ would lift us above these things, whatever the pressure is, that He might bring us into the enjoyment of His own presence and into God's presence. But it's not just pressure that we're exposed to here. Sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And sin breaks communion. And we need His advocacy to restore us to communion. So we have priesthood and we have advocacy. But the problem here in John 13 seems to be this matter of defilement. Because we're in a defiling sea. In Numbers 19, the provision of the red heifer was made for those who came into contact with defilement through death. What a picture of sin is death. It could be in the tent. You could just come across a bone, you know, in the desert. You didn't want to bump into it, but it was there. It happened. And you know, here in John 13, that this matter of defilement, we need our feet washed. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's the once for all thing. That's our standing. That's positional. We've been cleansed. But then as to our walk, well, we're in the workplace, and All of a sudden the person next to you lets out an oath or takes the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's not something really that you had any control over. Not something you could do anything about. But it's defiling. Here the Lord, immediately, he's left as an example that we can wash one another's feet. And we know it's the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is the instrument. He would still wash our feet. He wants us to keep our feet clean. He wants us to have that walk with himself in order that there might be the enjoyment of this fellowship, of this communion, so that we can be as John was, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in full intimacy of love, leaning on his bosom, leaning on his breast, perfectly at home. Now that's a challenge to each of us, all of us, myself, in the detail of our daily walk. But if we were more careful about a walk in communion with the Lord, I believe that we would be in circumstances then when fewer doubts and fears and misgivings might arise in our hearts, because we know, of course, that if we get into a bad state of soul, Satan will then have an advantage over us. And that's why I read then in closing in Ephesians, where we have these fiery darts of the wicked one, these burning inflamed darts with burning stuff at the end. And this is the enemy's work, and we need the shield of faith in order to quench all these, because the wicked one is going to fire them at us, and he's going to try and get them past. The shield of faith has sometimes been likened to mental darts, and sometimes if a foolish thought or a disturbing thought comes before us, we need to analyze ourselves perhaps as to where this has come from, and if we're clear that it's come from Satan, we have to recognize it as one of his fiery darts, and so totally repudiate. I had occasion in North America at a conference. I mentioned someone told me that they'd seen a documentary about James Callaghan, who I believe held the four great offices of state. He was Prime Minister and Home Secretary and Foreign Secretary and Chancellor of the Exchequer at various times. But that wasn't what this person came to tell me. He came to tell me that James Callaghan, as a lad, he was a professed believer, in fact. Some here may remember Mr. Cecil Monkham. Yeah. And Mr. Monkham and James Callaghan, I understand, were baptized together. At least baptism we know as individual, but on the same occasion they were baptized. And this person, he didn't tell me about his years as Prime Minister, he told me when he was a boy. He ran home this day, and his mother was a godly woman, and we got to the house, there was no one there. And he thought the Lord had come. And he'd been left behind. And that was instrumental in his conversion, at least according to the facts that he stated. And in recounting this story, a brother who was a very, I would have thought, a very sober and a very serious and respected brother came to me in the interval. He said, I think we've all had that feeling at one time or another, speaking even in his Christian course. Well, perfect love casts out fear, and that may not be the particular dart that Satan hurls at you. It may be something else. He may point at certain things in your life, past or present. So how can you ever be a Christian? Well, we've got to recognize when these are fiery darts. We've got to recognize we've got to lift the shield of faith. We've got to repudiate them and keep our confidence in God, so that God abides in us and we in him, that we abide in his love, we enjoy these things, we look out of ourselves, the Father, the Son.
World.
Objective facts, our faith is based there. The work of Christ secures, the Word of God assures. We need to base all on the Word of God, but then there's a need, isn't there, to learn more of Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Joseph wept when his brethren spake unto him. How we need to come to know the Lord. How we need to find ourselves at home on his breast, the vital, not vital in sense of life or eternal security or relationship. Doesn't touch relationship, but the enjoyment, the communion, is very easily broken. And so we need our feet washed. We need the advocacy of Christ. We need the priesthood of Christ. And we need to repulse these fiery darts. Perhaps, if there's one here, if there's any here that have been troubled sometimes in regard to themselves and their state or standing before God, these things would help to enjoy what God has done for us, so that we may not be tormented or disturbed or troubled, but that perfect love would cast out fear. Mm-hmm.